We're on page 3 of lesson 44. Does anybody need a page 3 down there? Shelly Ann, okay. Who else? Want to pass this down to Shelly Ann? There we go. Page 3. Maybe not.
It's all right.
I'll send you the whole lesson.
That's all right.
Wait, you need a page 3? You don't have 2?
I don't have 2, but that's all right. I'll give it.
All right. Okay, let's turn to Romans 6. Romans 6. Verses 10 through 13. And we're going to catch up. We're going to catch up by reviewing some material from last time. In letter B, it says we're looking in verse 12. Romans 6:12 says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof." And what Paul is doing is he's using the term reign to personify sin, to personify it. And the idea is to not let sin have dominion over you like a ruler. It doesn't have dominion over you. Look at Romans 5:20. And Anne Marie, read Romans 5:20. Is that 5:20 or 6:20? It's 5:20.
Okay. "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but when sin increased, grace abounded all the more."
Okay, and then look at chapter 6, verse 14.
"For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace."
What does that mean to you? What does it mean that sin won't have dominion over you? That it won't reign over you.
Control.
That we can repent. Control? And what did you say?
That we can repent.
No.
Hold.
Reign means more than hold.
Control?
More than control. A reigning supreme king reigns over everything. Life, death is in his hands. Everything. And so what Paul's saying is that sin at one time, he's inferring that sin at one time had that kind of control over each and every one of us. That although we didn't think of it that way, spiritually it was that way. For example, before Christ, every decision that you made with the bias of not having God. Now, you might think you had him because you knew about him, you knew about the cross, but to be part of his family, to be part of that born-again family, you need to know that you have the power to live this book, and you come out from sin. It no longer has reign on you. In other words, you don't practice it all the time. Now, the important things of God, or God is the important thing in your life, not the world, not what you have, not what you don't have, it's God. I had a situation this week, within the last couple of days, where things are going in such a fast direction for someone. They're just saying, "I got this, I got that, I got this." And we sat down and we prayed and we talked about it, prioritized it one thing at a time, and it all went together. When you put God first and everything else second, you get results. When you put you first, you're not going to get a good result. Generally speaking, once in a while you'll hit it out of the ballpark. But generally speaking, you need to make God first.
What are you doing? Come on in.
You need to make God first. And when you do that, that's when you get the blessings. If you're here on Sundays and people raise their hand, you'll notice that the testimonies of God's grace and goodness doing things in people's lives almost equal the prayers for needs, for things that people are needful for. So we have to understand that the key to remember is that God has to be in everything or he's not. And if he's not in everything, then you are. Because you're going to go through this life and you absolutely positively have to have God either walking with you or you're walking by yourself. It's that simple. And if you're walking by yourself, then you are the slave of sin. That is, you have no control over it. When people aren't in Christ, their interests are not, spiritually speaking, revolving around anything except themselves, their world, their life. They're not thinking about how God can help them. They may think about it because they have a lot of problems, but generally speaking, they don't think about God until the roof falls in. That's not a good way to be. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, it doesn't reign over you no more. It's no longer your ruler. And then number two, he says, or to remind them of their weakness. Oh, it says, B is a new thought. It says, the apostle also uses the term mortal in verse 12. He may have used it to remind them that the mortal flesh has a tendency of wanting to be fed. And we talked about how the flesh wants to eat all the time. Paul talks about that in Romans 7, 18 and 19. And then it says in number two, or to remind them of their weakness as the body was mortal and unregenerated and unable and able to overcome by temptation. In other words, before Christ, you didn't have any hope. Before Christ, all you had was what you could do, what you thought you could do. You may have had a religious appetite. You may have thought that you knew Christ. But unless you understand what this book says and you're able to take the power that comes from that and incorporate it in your life and do it, then either you're living in sin, and if you are born again, sooner or later, you will come out of it. He'll pull you out of it. And you can ask David when you get to heaven how that felt. It didn't feel good at all. And if you're not born again, then it doesn't matter. Yeah. One at a time. John.
Just a question. Going back to 520, I don't understand it. So the law was the law was brought in so that trespass might increase.
Yes.
The awareness of it? Explain that.
That's exactly what it is. Right. Have you ever seen do you remember when somebody told you as a kid not to do something? What was the first thing you wanted to do?
That very thing.
The very thing. That's what he's saying. So in other words, first and foremost, the law, don't forget this, the law was always on man's heart. Always.
Oh, that's the law they're talking about, not the laws of 610.
No. He's talking about the moral law. Okay? And it was always on their heart, but
so
when... No, that because you're told not to do something, you want to do it all the more.
I don't understand. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase.
The law was brought in, and a correct interpretation would be is that the law was brought in and the trespasses increased, okay? It was because of the law. But what is the law? What was the law brought in for?
The law, only because the law was now telling you what was incorrect.
But it was always there. But when it was written and formal, it made a difference. And turn with me to Galatians. It tells you about the law in Galatians chapter, I'm going to say chapter 2. I'm going to look. A little earlier in the chapter. Let's see where it is. It's the law was our schoolmaster. That's what I'm looking for, that passage. Agreed. And Peter came, so forth. It was our schoolmaster. Somebody pick it up.
Is it the purpose of the law?
Where are you?
19.
What chapter?
319.
Let's see. 319. No. Is it what?
Is it 260?
No, it's the one that says, and I can't.
Brian, Romans 5:12. Look up on it. 13.
Oh, five. Romans 5:13.
Yeah, Romans 5:13.
Oh, okay. Well, we get there. Vinny, go ahead and read it. 5:13. Yeah.
For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law.
No, but read 14. That's not the answer.
Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam into the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come.
What he was talking about there is he was talking about how people from the... Adam had the oral law from God, do not eat of the forbidden tree. And Moses had the Ten Commandments, which was the written law. But men, between the 2,500 years between Adam and Moses, people still died. And he's saying here, and what he's doing is he's saying that as a result of that, they still died. Nevertheless, in verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. But so what he was saying was the law was on his heart, and you see that in 2:14 and 15. I'm just looking for the thing about, it tells you that the law is the knowledge of sin, and it is a schoolmaster.
And Galatians 3:23-25. I don't know if this is it, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to
Christ, there you go,
that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor.
Okay. Where
Christ,
is that?
Christ was the end of the law.
Yeah. What?
That's
where?
Galatians 3:23-25.
Galatians 3:23, and I was right there. 23-25. Yeah, was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under schoolmaster. In other words, it was brought. The purpose of it. I also have a note here. 1 Timothy 1:9. Let's see what that says. Very important to understand that the reason that the law came in, 1:9.
The law of our heart. The law in our heart.
It's the same law.
Okay.
The law that's on every man's heart is the same as those laws.
Okay, so nope. My question is increase. That trespass sin might increase.
When it was written, in other words, it was on your heart. It's easy to disobey it because it's on your heart, your conscience. You can always deceive yourself. But when it came out and it was written and you saw it and you even had a tribe of people that were obeying it, then it caused it to increase. Huh? Yeah.
That was what my question was. For 520, now the law came in. What the origin was.
The law coming in, first and foremost, what was the purpose of bringing in the law? Not the moral law, but that we're going to use the ceremonial law. What was the purpose of it? Okay, to know right from wrong. But the ceremonial law was to cover sin in the Old Testament, right? So they had a ceremony. And in the book of Leviticus, it says if your neighbor did this and you did that to your neighbor, then you had to pay this penalty or a blood sacrifice or a heave offering or some other payment had to be made for it, okay? When this law was given, there was only one sacrifice, and that would have been Christ in the future. But when it came, it was in the Old Testament. And so when people died that obeyed that law in their heart, not so much even by word. Remember, he says there are people that some are Israel who call themselves Israel who are not Israel. Not all of Israel was saved. It's sort of like in the Christian world today. Not everybody who professes Christ is saved. And what ended up happening was when this law came in, let them know, be aware of their sins. It was a schoolmaster. It was teaching them. It was training them of what they should and shouldn't do. And they had the ceremonial law when they broke that law of how they could make payment. And it was just the covering of their sins with animal blood. It was a foretaste of the blood of Christ to come at Calvary. And what happened was the reason they couldn't go to heaven was because their sins were not forgiven. They were just covered over by the blood of animals, right? Hebrews tells us that, and I think it's in Hebrews 9. And so when they went to paradise rather than heaven, they were on the credit card of Christ's blood because they were God's elect people. They couldn't get to heaven, but they were in a place called paradise. And then when Christ came, he said he died and he led captivity captive. And that's what he did. He went to paradise. He preached that he was the Messiah to all the Old Testament saints. And he led them to paradise. And he came back. He resurrected from the dead here. He stayed here for 40 days. He preached. The dead came out of their graves. I mean, and nobody, by the way, persecuted Christ. You'll notice when he came back, nobody persecuted him. Because he was no longer Jesus of Nazareth. He was God. Jesus the God. Or Jesus God, Jesus Jehovah, Jesus the Messiah. What?
Did you read
Romans 3:20?
Romans 3:20? Sure. Yeah. Therefore, by the deeds of by the law is the knowledge of sin.
That's the other definition for it.
Yeah, doesn't he, Paul, somewhere say that I would not have known covetousness?
If the law had, it's in Romans 7. You see that in Romans 7, Peter. If you look at Romans, I think we're even going to get there. Yeah, look at Romans 7, and I think...
7-7.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there you go. If you read starting in 7-7, Romans, it says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. And then he talks about, starting in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I know that in me, in 18, is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. He goes on and on and on. So what the law basically did was it revealed what sin was. It was a schoolmaster waiting for Christ to come, because when Christ came, were we under the penalties of the law. And sometimes it's a little confusing because it's talking about the law as itself, and sometimes it's talking about the penalty of the law.
Pastor, I find this topic really interesting, but I'm still a little confused about the origin, the actual...
Origin of what?
Of the law. Like, did someone bring it in and say, this is the law?
Yes.
And who was that?
God. It starts off with Adam. There was one law.
How was it made known to man?
Well, I'm going to tell you.
Okay.
Adam was got the first law. Adam and Eve. They said, okay, the whole world is yours, but you cannot eat of the forbidden tree. That's one law. Well, different people think that they were in paradise for anywhere between 24 hours and 2 weeks. They weren't there very long before they went to the tree. And anyway, so when they did that, okay... They died physically because they received a death sentence. Because you got to remember, previous to Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were immortal. They had a beginning, but they would never have an end. Mm-hmm. They would live forever. The animals that were there, everything that was there, would not die. Mm-hmm. Okay? Got it, right? It's locked in. When he sinned, everything changed. God, if you go to Genesis 3, 15, God cursed the devil, and in cursing the devil, you get your first Christmas message. He said, you shall bruise, speaking of the Messiah, he said, you shall bruise his heel and he shall bruise your head, which I'll put an enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. That meant God's people and the devil's people, okay? And in doing that, that was the first message of hope, that God would send somebody to redeem mankind. So that from Adam, and then he sentenced Adam to die at a certain time. I guess he lived 700 or 600 and some odd years. And so he had a physical death. And then when he kicked him out of Eden, he died to God spiritually. Sin caused him to die to God spiritually. From Adam, there was no verbal law and there was no written law from Adam all the way to Moses. Okay? Someone's figured out the math again. It's 2,500 years, whatever it was. But the law, Romans tells us in 2:14 and 15, was always written on man's heart. No culture and society can live without that moral law.
All men.
Doesn't matter where you are. You don't need a written law because it's written right here. For example, you go down to South America and you go into a rainforest and you happen to go into the Hopi Indian tribe, which has never been seen by outsiders before, you're going to find that they obey most of those laws because that's written on their heart. You can't survive without those laws. If you had a culture that believed in murder, that believed in stealing, that believed in all of those things, how long would they last? You understand? It's the base, huh? It's the basic foundation for life. You have to have some sort of order.
Yes.
And so God wrote it on their hearts. When Moses came, he wrote God gave him the Ten Commandments, those. He came down and he gave the people the Ten Commandments. In the processes of that, if you read the book of Leviticus, they gave them 636 sundry laws. There were ceremonial laws. There were dietary laws. They couldn't eat hoofed animals or shellfish. They had to. There were just so many things that they had to do in these laws, in these 614 laws. That's why the Pharisee said to Jesus, why does your disciples eat food without washing their hands? Because that was one of the rules, one of the dietary laws. You could not eat unless you washed your hands.
What happened to those laws?
They were nailed to the cross at Christ. They were done. Colossians. Okay. Here it is. Go to Colossians with me. Go to Colossians. I believe it's chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and since you brought it up, Anne-Marie, look at chapter 2, and read verse 14 through 16.
Okay.
17.
By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross.
Keep going, through 17.
He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to the festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are the shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ.
See it?
That's really interesting.
The ceremonial laws were done. The ceremonial laws included going to the temple. It included all the things that had to be done in the temple, the washings, all the different offerings that had to go in, the wave offering. There was a wheat offering. There was a grain offering. There was blood offerings, different types of blood offerings. There were all these things that were done. And they were done, and they were in a very important sense, they were done strictly. And if you remember, Paul said that I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and concerning the law, he was innocent. In other words, he kept the law better than anyone. Okay, and you also notice that in doing that, that was what they had to do back in the day until Christ came. And when he came, that passage in Colossians says that the penalty for that law, in other words, the blood that you needed, if you committed a sin, you had to sacrifice an animal to cover your sin. That was all done away with in the blood of Christ. One sacrifice, one time, for all generations, because he was God. And the reason that's important to understand is this, and why he's only sacrificed once is this. Number one, every sin has an eternal origin. In other words, if I sin against Jerry, I'm sinning against somebody that's mortal like me, okay? So if I do something that's offensive to her, I can in some way, because we're both mortal, I can in some way repay her for that sin or make restitution for that sin. But because you sin against a God who is sovereign and eternal, every sin has an eternal consequence. That's why if you commit one sin against God and in that next breath you die, you would have to pay the same penalty in the lake of fire for that one sin as if you broke them all. And James says that if we break one sin, we've broken them all. So because it's an eternal God that you're sinning against, so for example, so let's say that I steal something from Peter, okay, and I never give it back to him. Although I offended Peter by stealing from him, it's God's law that I really offended. I offended him, but it's his law that I offended, and that's the eternal thing that requires an eternal payment. And since Jesus was God, his blood was eternal. It was the only thing that could pay it. Yeah, absolutely. No, yeah.
Oh, okay.
But what I'm saying is, in saying that, I could find a way of recompensing Jerry for my sin against her, right? But there's no way I can recompense an eternal sin against God.
I see what you're saying.
You know what I mean? Everybody get that?
Yes.
That's why sin is so dangerous, because it has an eternal consequence. And what Christ said is, when I came... and my blood nailed all of that to the cross so I could be sacrificed. And just to show you that this is what the Bible says, this isn't an opinion, turn with me to the Hebrews. And because there's a lot of people that don't believe this. And in Hebrews, chapter 7, Jerry, read verse 27.
Where are we at? I was looking at
something. Oh, okay. Hebrews 7:27.
He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up
one time.
Hebrews 10:10.
I know, but there's more than that. If you turn to Hebrews 10 and read verse 10, Carrie. Read verse 12, Wendy.
But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God.
Okay, and then that's. I think that should be enough. I think if God says it three times, that should be enough, right? One sacrifice. So that means this. That means that there's no penance. If you do something wrong, you go to God, you confess your sin, you do it with a contrite heart and a heart that really is sorry for what you've done. It's not like somebody would say, okay, I'm sorry, I won't do it again, and, you know, bob their heads, whatever. But if you say it and you mean it, you have to mean it. You have to say to God, I'm sorry I offended you. You'd have to do that with anybody, right? I mean, if somebody came up to me and said I'm sorry like that, I'd say, well, why are you telling me you're sorry? You don't mean it. Just keep it to yourself. It's okay. Right? I forgive you. So we have to have a contrite heart. And then once we do that, because we confess our sins, what does the Bible say? If we confess our sins, what?
He is faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all
sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what?
Cleanse us.
So that's how you get rid of sin. There's no other way to get rid of it. It's your relationship with God. It's you speaking directly to him. And you. Because who did you sin against? I sinned against Jerry, but again, I sinned against God. Every single sin you commit is against God. And we need to always remember that, because that's an important, that helps you not do it. Any question? Did that answer your question?
Yes.
Okay, good. All right. New material, number two. Paul finishes verse 12. We're back to Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Paul finishes verse 12 with, that you should obey sin in its lusts. A, what he's stating is that you shouldn't let sin get control over you and make you its slave. Let's look at John 8:32. John 8:32. Julie.
Should do 31.
31 and 32. Yes,
that's where I have my highlighter started. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide by my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.
Okay. You shouldn't obey it in its lusts, and you shouldn't let it get control over you and make you its slave. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And here's what Paul's point is. Paul's point is this. The blood was shed. The sins were removed. Why in the world would you go back and let them rule over you again? Think about that. Why would you do that? Why would you go all the way? He cleansed you. He gave you a white robe. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, and he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. He did all of that so that we wouldn't go back and live in sin. And that means practicing it. It reigns over you. I don't know anybody that wouldn't agree with this. When the thing about sin is that it has a moment of pleasure, but that moment passes. And what's left is horrible. And you can even see that. I'm going to turn real quick and read it. And James 1 gives us the great anatomy of a sin, and you can see that in there. James 1, it says, 1:14, the anatomy of a sin. And by the way, 13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. God doesn't tempt anybody, he says, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So if something's going on in your life, you're not being tempted, what's happening? If he's not tempting you, what's he doing? Because everything that happens in your life, he's in charge of.
Reprimanding you?
Testing. That could be true.
Testing.
That's the word I'm looking for. Trials and tribulations are God's gifts to us because they help us grow. And in James 1:14 it says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. What that means is, you're going down the street and all of a sudden something tempts you. It could be a mental thing. It could be a physical thing. Whatever it is, you get tempted. And then you become enticed. It says drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So there's two processes. You're going down and you say, ooh, wait, I'm going over there, but let me see what this is. And you're enticed. Oh. And you're holding on to it. You see it? And then it says, then when lust has conceived it, it brings forth sin. So this is, well, I got to try that. That's the sin. First, it stops you. It entices you. And then the lust, once that happens, it brings forth sin. You do the act. And you don't even have to do the act. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that if you have lust in your heart towards a woman, you've already committed a sin to God. If you have lust in your heart for a man, if you have lust in your heart for money, if you have lust, whatever it is, in other words, what he's saying is what's ever in your heart, that means you have a heart for sin. Now that heart has been regenerated, been cleaned out. And the only way it cannot be cleaned out is if you bring stuff in it that doesn't belong there. And if you're truly born again, it ain't going to be there very long. He'll get it out. All right, back to John. Romans 8:2 also tells us we shouldn't let sin get control over us and make us its slave. Romans 8:2 and 8:21. Stephen, read Romans 8:2. Okay. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. Okay? In other words, he paid the bill. That's what it boils down to. He paid your sin debt. And how about verse 21, Shelly Ann?
Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God.
Okay. Going in the left field here. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Liberated. Free. Free. That's an incredible thing. Why do you think that Galatians says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and patience, and several other things? Why do you think it starts off with love, joy, and peace? Now, you got to remember something. Either the Bible is inspired or it's not. If the Bible is inspired, which I believe it is, and I believe everything in the Bible is inspired, every word, I believe that. And if that's the case, then there's no... The words weren't just put down in a specific way. If he says love, joy, and peace begin the fruit of the Spirit, why would you think he would put that there first?
The most important things.
They're very important things, yep, but I don't think that's the reason.
We're inseparable?
That's true. I didn't think of that, but that's probably not the reason either.
Well, if you have love, joy, and peace towards your fellow person, most likely you're not going to be harming them with sin.
That's true, but that's not the reason. Somebody else. You guys are getting good, though. All those things are good.
Well, that's the nature of God.
That's true. That's true, too, but that's not the answer.
How was the question again?
Why did he put love, joy, and peace, do you think? Why he put... Now put my Bible over here.
One without the other?
You can't, that's true. You really can't have love, joy, or peace without one or without the other. Yeah.
Well,
That's part of his completeness on the cross to give us the love, joy, and
every peace. One of you are correct. What did you say, John?
That was the question.
Yeah, I was asking
for
the question.
But why did he use love, joy, and peace first?
Because of his love for his son and for forgiveness.
That's true. That's true. But that's not the reason. The reason is because love, joy, and peace are the three things the human being needs the most. And three things that human beings have the least of. Love, joy, and peace. And those things, by the way, I would add, are all unconditional. It's unconditional love, unconditional joy, unconditional peace. It doesn't matter how bad John is. God will never not love him, no matter what he does. And the peace that he, and now it is John's responsibility, though, to grab hold of those gifts, because they're gifts, because they're unconditional. We can say, well, I could have said I have love, joy, and peace, but I never had it all the time. It was always conditional. I had peace because everything was working out good in my life. I had joy because maybe I got a raise at work. I had love because I found somebody that was really sweet. But as soon as the sweetness left, as soon as the raise, I got over having a raise and I spent all the money, as soon as all that stuff was done, I was right back where I started. But with the gift of love, joy, and peace, the gifts of the Spirit, it's unconditional. In other words, once you have it, there's no conditions for it except one thing. You have to claim it. You have to go for it. You have to say, I have, Isaiah 26:3, you will keep Brian in perfect peace because his mind is stayed on you. I have the gift of faith, and I have to take that gift and use it to go into that fruit of the Spirit and pluck that off and put it in my life. That's the process. Nowhere in the Bible does God say, oh, these are all my promises, and you know what, if you guys don't pick up on them, I'll fill them in for you. Doesn't say that anywhere. You have to claim those promises. Nobody can make you trust in God except you. He gives you the faith to do it. You have to use the faith to do it. That's why I tell you, you'll know that you're really born again when you can live supernaturally. And that's how you live supernaturally. Unconditional love, peace, joy, anything that's unconditional requires supernatural ability. I don't care what it is. Why? Because we're conditional people. We're born conditional. Sin has made us conditional. And as a result of that, everything we do. So you go up to somebody that's not saved and say, well, I have love, I have joy, and I have peace. And you tell them, yeah, but all your stuff is conditional. It's all conditional. It's conditioned on circumstances, people, event. You have to redo it. You have to regenerate it and keep it going constantly. But it's not true with God's unconditional gift. As long as I believe in Isaiah 26:3, God will keep Brian in perfect peace because Brian's heart trusts in thee. As long as Brian trusts in him enough with the faith that he gave him, then I'm going to be in perfect peace in any situation I'm in. And the same applies to each and every one of us. You get it? So in other words, the Bible tells us what we have, but we have to have the faith. It's faith, saving faith, salvic faith. Ephesians 2:8, faith. You are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. That gift of faith is the actual power source of all things. What did Jesus say when he went to his hometown? He couldn't do
anything.
He couldn't do many miracles because of unbelief. What did he say when he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and the boy that had the demon in him, his disciples couldn't drive it out? What did he say? Oh, you of little faith. Faith is the power source for all of the promises of Scripture. You want peace in your heart? Then you trust in God. You got a problem you need to deal with? Then you trust in God. Don't trust in yourself. Just do that. And when you do that, that's how you claim those unconditional powers, and that's how you live supernaturally. That's how you can do what Paul says when he says, I can do all things through Christ Jesus. Boom. All things. Get it? You have to have, you have to go in and apply it to your life. You want peace, you want joy, you want any of those things, you have to do it. And I got to tell you something. You know what the biggest thing is? Why people don't enjoy those gifts as much? And you know, I think that's probably one of the disadvantages. When you go to heaven, you get up there and you say, wow, I'm up here. Everything is great, perfect, this, that, and the other. But since there's a reward system of some sort we don't quite understand, there's got to be something like, I look at it like, I'll be so enlightened to this book, and because he's going to be there. He is the Word, right? That's his name, the Word. He's going to be there. I'm going to know all the things that I have then, that I have. Everything that I'm telling you you have now is what you're going to have in heaven. You're going to have unconditional joy. You're going to have unconditional peace. You're going to have unconditional love. It's all there, but you can have it now. So you can do it now. All you have to do is believe it to do it. That's all you have to do. And people say, well, it's tough because I have this problem and I have that problem and I don't have time. And whose fault is that? It's either God or it's not. I got to tell you something. That's a hard thing for people to hear. People on the internet's going to think that this is a cult or something simply because of the fact that this is what the Bible says. And we believe that we should do what the Bible says, not what the pastor says, not what the traditions of the church are, but whatever God tells us. And if you don't believe that's true, you go to Isaiah chapter 1 and you read what God told the Jews, what he thought about what they were doing in their worship service. He said, I don't want any of it. Everything you're doing is an abomination to me. I won't hear you. It's got to be done either this way or you're wasting your time. And so if you want those blessings, you just have to have the faith to claim them and use them in your life. It's that simple. We have a lady we've been praying for, Ann Ross. Ann Ross just lost her husband. He was a saint for, I think, 30 years. He knew a lot about the Bible, as Ann does. And she's grief-stricken because she lost her helpmate. I guess they were married 30 or 40 years. And yet, in speaking to others, she's giving a testimony of how God is comforting her. Why? Because she's claiming it with her faith. He says, I am the God of comfort. And because he's the God of comfort, I'm claiming you. You have claimed me. You've called me out of this world. You've chosen me. And now I'm coming to you as your child saying, I need your comfort, please. Something has been ripped out of my life and there's a hole there that I need filled and only you can do it. And that's what she's doing. And that's the testimony. It's because it's the same thing as I just said before. You have to claim it with the faith that you were given. Now, that being said, let's say that you have a religiosity. There's a lot of people that do that. They know the Bible. They love the cross. They love the blood. They love Jesus. They love all the things, the ceremonial things about religion. They love all of that. That's not what God said that you have to do. He said, simply do this. Believe in me. If you're my disciple, indeed, if what? If you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you continue in my word, this is the word. Now, if I sat here and I started telling you that God loves everybody, that it's okay, it's your body, if you're a woman and you can do what you want with it, or if I said that your sexual agenda is completely yours, you can do whatever you want with any of that stuff, anything at all you want to do it, then I'm not reading from this Bible. This Bible says that there are certain things we can't do and there's many things we can do. And if we're going to do it right, if you really want to be in touch with God, if you go to Bible studies or you go to church, it's useless to go to church and not do it God's way. It's useless. You're better off mowing your neighbor's lawn, go fishing if it's summertime, and, you know, maybe pick up a few extra bucks. Do it his way or don't do it at all. It's simple. Okay. You don't hear many pastors say that, I know. Don't come to church. Okay, here we go. And the lust is a reference to the desires of the flesh, the world, and the will. That's another biggie, the will. Romans 8:7. Romans 8:7, Jerry.
Romans 8:7.
You should know that one.
For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot.
Okay, so here's God's law right here. All this book is God's laws. And the Ten Commandments are just the main theme. The Ten Commandments, if you obeyed all Ten Commandments, then you would obey all the themes. No drunkenness, no covetousness, no gambling, no just all the things that you know that God doesn't want you to do is in here. They're called being bitter, backbiting, hatred, unrighteous anger. The list goes on and on and on. And what you have to do is you have to know that this book lays it all out, and all you have to do is love God more than anything else in the world. And when you do that, what ends up happening is you have him and he has you. And this verse says that if you don't do that, then you have a hostility towards God. How about 1 John 2:15 in the back of the book? 1 John 2:15, right after Jude, or right before Jude. John 2:15. Sheila.
Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world of the Father is not in him.
Okay. And I would have you note, if you look up in the original language, the Greek that the New Testament was written with, if you look at the first word in 15, says love. The number attached to that is G25. That means Greek, and the number's 25. All words in the New Testament have a Greek number, and it goes up to, I don't know, 5, 6, 9,000. I don't know how many thousand. Lots of words. And G25 is a type of love that says have no regard for the world. A G25 means, it says love your enemy. It doesn't mean, oh, I love you so much, you're my enemy. Thank you for sticking that knife in my back. It doesn't mean that. What it simply means is have a regard for your enemy. Treat them decently. That's what it means. And in this case, the context of it is you're not to have a regard for the world. Do not have a regard for the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. And you see that word love, love of the Father? That's a G26. That means an intimate relationship, that the intimate relationship with God is not possible if you have a regard for the world is this. Demas had a regard for the world. Demas loved the world, and he loved it with a G25. He had a regard for it. Okay, you can't have an intimacy with the world, but you can have a regard for it, and that regard varies from person to person. Some people, I mean, I know people that get every magazine in the world, and they just sit there, and they wish themselves into oblivion. Oh, I wish I had that. Oh, I wish I had this. Oh, I wish I had that. I wish I had that. That's loving the world. Doesn't mean you can't own a car, you can't own a house, you can't have some money in the bank. It doesn't mean that at all. It simply means that you should not have a high regard for that. Period. Because nothing in the world is of God. As a matter of fact, it says it, read 16, Vinny, read verse 16 in 1 John. Yeah, 1 John.
Where is that? 1 John what?
1 John 1:16.
For everything that is in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world.
Okay. So in other words, he's saying that everything that's in the world belongs in the world, and the Father, not with the Father. If you love God, then you love God. And again, I'm not saying you shouldn't have anything to do with the world. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying that some people have a regard for the world that's too high. It's above everything. And from their spiritual life, if this is their life, then work has a place, family has a place, personal time has a place, everything has a place, and it's all there. But the centerpiece of your life should be God. And everything else should work around that. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Everything should work off of that. Not the other way around, where God is hanging on to the edges like, he's right over here, and my world's like this, because that's what happens when you do that. Your world tips over, and he lets it happen. He lets it happen so you'll learn.
But, Pastor, are you talking about man-made items?
When I say the world? I'm talking about having desires to party, having desires to...
system.
Huh?
System.
The system of the world.
Okay, so you're
the
not
system
saying...
is completely against God.
Okay, alright.
Does that make sense to you?
What do you mean by system? What do you mean by system?
The system, what they believe, and what they're teaching people, and how they hate God. They don't love God. They say they do, but they're not doing it.
But it's also the ornaments of the world, Vinny. It's also the ornaments of the world.
Yes, right.
And here's the reason why. The Bible says to be content with what you have. Because in another place it says everything you have, God has given to you. It says he makes a man poor and he makes a man rich. And he does it all. John, one second, Elizabeth.
I hear the terms more recently now, the best versions of yourself. And that congresswoman from Michigan that was having an affair said in a statement with they were talking about her, and she said it was the best version of herself. So it's almost like putting yourself above.
Exactly right.
All else.
That's
and
it, exactly.
You live in for whatever
that's,
you want, when you want it.
Exactly.
That's the best version. And the girl that makes a sandwich for me in the morning said that. Not in regards to an affair, but again, that same
idea.
Version of yourself regarding the lust of the world.
What were you saying now?
So that if you're, say, you go for a hike and you have a beautiful view and you take it all in.
No, but if you do that, no, that's not what I'm talking about. That's fine. There's nothing, God wants you to have a good time. He wants you to be joyful. He wants you to see his creation. He wants all of that stuff. What he doesn't want you to do is he doesn't want you to do that all the time and nothing else. He doesn't want you to go to look at stores and look at all the things that you could buy and think about what you could have and what you couldn't have. He doesn't want you to get to hang out in the wrong places with the wrong people. See, you have to understand something. When God saved you, he says, come out from amongst them, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. He called you out of the world, and you're still in the world, but you are to be separate from the world, in the sense being that that is no longer your goal. Everybody knows who's saved what it was like when they weren't saved. You're looking at the new cars. You're looking at this. You're saying, well, what about that? And the guy's got stuff that I don't know. What about the tools? What about this? It's all about that, and it's about the world system. The world hates God, period. It's always hated God. As a matter of fact, it hated him so bad, he had to destroy everything in the world except 8 people and a bunch of animals. That's how bad it hated him. He says, it repents me that I have made man, because his heart is continually evil. Movies. They got all people. When I tell you, I have seen in my ministry people that were just, they were just filled with the world. Things of the world were so important to them. And they're not. They're not important at all. Elizabeth, there isn't one thing going on in your life that God hasn't ordained or permitted to happen. And that's true of everybody sitting at this table, whether it's good or it's bad. And the thing is, if you're not saved, then what you're doing is you're looking at that from the wrong perspective. You're saying, why me? Why does this have to happen to me? Instead of saying, well, Lord, you put this in my life. I don't know why you did. All I can tell you is that I know you're going to get me out of it. And somehow this is going to work out for my good. Romans 8:28. I know it. And that's the piece that you can grab a hold of by believing that God is sovereign in your life, and you have responsibilities. You make choices. I'm choosing to do this and choosing not to do that. But he's already knows everything, every choice you're ever going to make, okay? And he knows how it's all going to work out for you. He knows how it's all going to work out for me and for all of us, right? But when you trust in that, with that faith, that gift of faith, when you trust in him to work out the situations in your life, and you say, I'm going to live a godly life. I'm going to be a godly woman. I know what I should do. I know what I shouldn't do. And praise his name, I'm going to do it. Period. End of the story. And I don't care what it costs, I'm going to do it. You do that, And you don't have to, you'll have that peace which passes all understanding. You'll have unconditional joy. You'll have unconditional love. You'll have patience. You'll have wisdom. You'll have all the things, all the blessings in this book. You know why? Because you'll want to live that way. I could never, ever go back to who I was. This is the best version of me. And it ain't even the best yet. There's more coming. Everybody get it? All right. Can't wait for that, huh? Be sitting here with a halo or something right now. You'll have a halo before me. Okay. Hey, we're done. We went. Where do we stop? Hey, let's just do Luke 11:2 real quick. Then we'll finish right there. Luke 11:2. Yeah, let me just get there. Luke 11.
Okay, get there. You there?
God bless you. No, I'm not there yet.
Okay.
I got a dial-up Bible.
Yes,
it does. You what?
Yeah. It goes part of the way into the Lord's Prayer.
11, yeah.
2. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. That's 2.
Thy will be done as it in heaven, so on earth. You don't have that in your verse?
It goes to 3. Give us.
Oh, okay.
Oh, I'll keep going.
No, no, it's okay. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in earth, 2? Heaven, so in earth. Okay, what's this control over you? Desires of the flesh, the world, and the will. When you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so on earth. Give us this day, that's it. So what he's saying here is, thy will be done. And the way to pray that, and it's a model prayer, you can take it out in chunks, and you can just pray with chunks of it. Our Father, my Father, you're the Father of Jesus Christ. You're my Father. You're the Holy Father. You're the Almighty God. You're the Eternal God. I praise you. Thou art in heaven. Lord, there's no other place for you but the third heaven, the highest place, the most glorious place. Thou art our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. O Lord, your name is so perfect. It's righteous. They call you Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nissa. They go through all of that. You could take that prayer and just pray pieces of it. It's called the model prayer. Or you can corporately pray it together with brothers and sisters in Christ. The point is, thy will be done as it on earth as 'tis in heaven. His will has to be done in your life. And he wants you to submit to him so that his will is done in your life. He will never take your will from you. It's something you have to voluntarily surrender with his help. Any questions? Good Bible study. Real good questions. Okay, yes. We do. It's a believer's baptism. A believer's baptism, they have to reach the age of accountability, and I've not spoken with them. And generally what that refers to is that a youngster has to understand God, sin, and the responsibilities of it. And they really should. It isn't, in other words, a lot of people think baptism is, it makes you a member in a church, and that's not true. It doesn't make you, well, some churches do that. They baptize you, and in the baptism, you're part of the church. But that's not what baptism is for. Baptism is the outward profession of you being saved on the inside. In other words, it's an outward profession of your spiritual faith. And what baptism is when you're sitting in the baptismal like this, as you're sitting up, that's how you were. When you're placed under the water, that's your death in Christ. When you're raised, that's your resurrection with Christ. It's a testimonial thing where you give a testimony of how God called you, how he saved you, et cetera, et cetera. Any other questions?